text we're looking at this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. Please listen carefully, pay close attention as I read to you what God has to say to you in this portion of His Word. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. It is the Advent season, a time where we, in the first Advent, remember, reflect on the fact that Christ was coming into the world, and for centuries, the early church, the Old Testament church, if you will, was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the one that God had promised to save His people from their sins, to redeem them from all their enemies, and especially the adversary, the devil. The theme of Advent for us here at South Dayton this year is that hymn, Joy to the World, which was written by Isaac Watts in 1719. You know, it's based on Psalm 98. It's kind of an interesting story there, at least to me. He was, at least what I was able to read off the internet, so you know it's true, but he was 18 years old and complaining to his father about the impact or the effect of singing psalms and its dryness and just not being relevant to the day or not moving the people to worship. And so his father challenged him, well, why don't you write it in a more modern way? And so this is contemporary music that we're singing. It's very old contemporary, but that's what it was. He was just repenting, as you will, if you will, that psalm, Psalm 98. It's focusing on the second Advent, and with that in mind and looking at that first verse, I decided we should look at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. It's a text that also has implications for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when He will come to judge the world. And I thought that we would look at it. I have to confess to you that if you're one who likes to fill out the outline, it's going to go real fast toward the end. It was one of those short weeks as far as study and preparation before the bulletins had to go out and such. We had three bulletins to get out in 3 days for the Thanksgiving this morning and this evening. And I gave them a great outline, but I have a well, I better not say anything further. Let's just move forward with this. It seems to me important that we kind of tie together something of that first hymn, a first verse of the hymn, Joy to the World, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King, let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. Tie that to this text that I've just read to you. There are some tie-ins. Jesus does come as King, and it's not as obvious in 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, but there is a connection. It speaks of Jesus as being the Christ, and that is the connection. The word Christ, the English word Christ, is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos. Christos, forgive all this language stuff, but Christos is the Greek translation for the Hebrew word Messiah. And if we translate it directly, it's the anointed. Now, in Old Testament times, there were particularly two offices that were set aside for holy service in terms of anointing. There was the high priest, or the priest that was anointed, the anointed priest sometimes that it'll talk about in Leviticus, who set aside by that anointing to represent the people of God in worship, in bringing sacrifice, and so on and so forth. Just think about that in terms of our Lord Jesus, the great high priest who, by his one sacrifice, sanctifies and cleanses us from our sins. But there was also this aspect of the king. The king was anointed. Psalm 18:50 says, he gives great deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. And with the parallel, we see it. And believe me, the Old Testament is just chock full of examples where the king is called the Lord's anointed. It should be understood that this Christ is the king who reconciles us to God. God sent him that way. And it's important for us as Americans living in the 21st century, whose maybe closest example to a king is Prince Charles, who's engaged and, you know, is going to be king or something like that, and to think about what this meant for the folks of the Old Testament, right? Because it wasn't like that. I mean, there were some similarities. That I imagine there's high taxes in England and a couple other problems. But in Bible times, it was really tough. In fact, when Israel first asked for a king, Samuel tried to warn them, you don't want a king. And God told them, okay, give them a king, but warn them what they're in for. And so this is kind of what a king was for the people of God in that time. Samuel said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give them to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and female servants and the best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. People said, well, we want a king. But there's the idea, right? Okay, you want a king. You need to know it's going to be very expensive. Taxes are going to go high. He's not only taxes, but you're going to be sending people to serve the king, to plow his fields, to reap his harvest, to do his bidding. He's going to need an army, and your people will do that as well. It was expensive to have a king, and it was necessary. You read through the Old Testament, again, especially through the Book of the Kings, right, and Chronicles, where it tells us about the history of that time, and you can read about it from your secular historians as well, that kingdoms had the nasty habit of attacking other kingdoms. And there was always war. And if you had a good king and a solid kingdom, you had protection. It cost like smoke, but you had protection. If you had a bad king or a weak kingdom, it didn't go so well. And let me give you just one more reading. Again, this is from the historical writings of the Bible. You can find that this is just true across the board. Secular writers will talk very much about this. But during the time of King Ahaz, king of Judah, about 720 B.C., we have this written in 2 Chronicles 28. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel. Israel and Judah were divided, two separate kingdoms. And so here's this kingdom of Judah being attacked not only by foreigners, by the pagans out there, but by Israel. And Israel's attacking them too. And it says that this king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties for Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the ruler of the house of Elkanah, the second to the king. The sons of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons and daughters, and they also took a great deal of spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Again, the whole history, not only of Israel, but of the nations of that time, of these small little kingdoms, is just like this. One kingdom's a little bit stronger. They go spy out another kingdom, and they attack it, and they take the spoils. If they're strong and the kingdom is weak and they know it's coming, the weaker kingdom says, hey, how about if we just pay taxes to you? We'll fund you guys, and let's be at peace. It was a tough time. We need to understand that when this hymn says, let earth receive her king, it's a great thing. When we think about the fact that in Christ we have security, we have a powerful king, an almighty king who watches over us in a very dangerous world. And there's this aspect of reconciliation. The hymn, the carol, let earth receive her king, let every heart prepare him room, doesn't really hit that hard on this idea of reconciliation. But that's exactly what's going on, and our text talks very much about reconciliation. It is obviously the theme, as it's repeated over and over again, that God reconciles us to himself, that he's reconciling the world to himself, that he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation, and that we're ambassadors for Christ, making appeal as though God were making his appeal through us. What is this reconciliation? How is it that the earth should receive her king and every heart prepare him room? Well, if we keep this idea of the kingdoms together where there's reconciliation, the implication is that there has been alienation, right? And thus the need for reconciliation. And when we think of the alienation problem, it's huge. From the time of the fall, from the time of Genesis 3, when the curse was first put on humanity. The scriptures speak about it as being kind of the two-edged sword. First of all, we're alienated from God. The scriptures speak about us being hostile in our mind toward him and seeing him as the enemy. I'm sure in the church we don't think of ourselves that way, and really we think even often about those who reject God or atheists or other religions as not being so much hostile toward God. But I think that's mostly based on just confusion about how things really are from at least God's perspective. He sees that sin is treason, or as R.C. Sproul has once said, cosmic treason, that it's a terrible thing that we sin against him. I don't think we understand the incredible danger of not being reconciled to God because we don't understand the incredible greatness of God. That he is the creator of the ends of the earth. That all things are made for him, through him, by him, and for him. And we being made for him, being made in his image to declare his glory and his praise and to reflect what is true about God for us in the slightest areas to sin is a terrible and heinous crime. And so it's in our culture, while we may be nice about it, the truth is we don't want him to rule over us. We don't want to reign over him to reign over us. We, especially in America in this day, we have very much a culture of autonomy, relativism, right? I want to be left alone to determine what's right for me and my family and so, excuse me, and so on, and leave me out of it. In fact, there's a huge push for freedom and free expression, and we don't mean freedom, you know, as in the Declaration of Independence and freedom to worship God as we see fit and that sort of stuff. In today's mind, the idea of freedom is freedom to do whatever I want. That's, I'm supposed to give a bit of a devotional. It's a communion Sunday, so we won't explore that idea of freedom and the absolute. You know, if you follow it to its end, it ends up with atheism. There can be no God and so on and so forth. You can do that, and just you'll have to take my word because we're not going to do that today. But there is a real hostility toward God in our hearts that leads us to sin. Think about even for us who have been redeemed, who have been reconciled to God. I don't think it's uncommon. I don't think I'm the only one who is sometimes frustrated that I have to do the right thing. Has that ever happened to you? You know, some sort of conflict, some want to go do this, and someone reminds you of who God is and what he says, and rats, can't go do that, right? There's some sort of hostility in our heart toward the king of the universe, and in that case, toward our king. Well, this idea of reconciliation because of alienation isn't just that we don't like him very much or hostile in our minds toward him. According to the scripture, even though that's true, the problem's even worse. The problem is that God sees us outside of Christ as enemies. That his anger and his wrath burns toward us. The beginning of the good news, according to Paul in the book of Romans, right? He says, I'm going to preach the gospel. And he talks about in the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the just shall live by faith. And then he starts off, right? Okay, here it is. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The wrath of God, the anger, the intensity of God's feelings towards sin and those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Jesus talked about his wrath being expressed in the final day as being these will go away into eternal punishment. Eternal punishment. And it's not just the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah that's at mind. It's all those who are estranged from God, who are alienated. And Paul reminds us in the book of Ephesians, you remember this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, tells us, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's the kingdom battle, right? We're following the wrong king. We're following the king of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul goes on, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It's this concept of God's anger that moved Edwards to write sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he speaks about the incredible danger that we as humans are in. I looked up I love this generation as far as the internet and stuff, and Google is, should be sainted, you know, Saint Google, the searcher or something, I don't know. But finding out about life expectancy and such, and I was amazed at, excuse me, I was amazed at how at the turn of the 20th century, 1900, the life expectancy was, I think it was in the 30s. I'm sorry I didn't write down the facts on that. And by 1950, you know, with penicillin and all that sort of stuff, it had almost doubled. It was into the 60s. And today, you live the longest if you're in Japan or a Japanese citizen. I don't know how you immigrate to get a couple extra years. But they have the longest. It's like 81 or 82, right around in there. Hugely different than Swaziland, where the life expectancy is 31 years old for guys, or maybe for the nation. Dangerous place to live. But either way, 30 to 80, in light of eternity, in light of the history of the world, it's a very short time. Just a vapor of time. The critical nature of needing to be changed from a state of alienation from God to reconciliation is just so important. And so for the church, for us to sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. We who have been reconciled to Christ in this life, it is such a, that's where the joy comes from. that the great creator of the world has been changed from a state of hostility where we were children of wrath, ready to face eternal destruction away from the presence of God, to be redeemed, to be reconciled, to be favorably, in God's favor and his good graces. It's significant. Now our hearts are being changed, right? And we no longer hate and or hate God or vile against him. There's times where we still, again, I gave example of my own life where I'm frustrated I've got to do the right thing, which shows the battle that's going on within the heart. And yet we've been reconciled. And as we fix our eyes on the God of glory, the creator of the universe, and we see his redemption, there is a sense of joy that takes place. And the amazing thing about it, we preach most of the time, don't we, about the love of God and the mercy and grace of God. And it's because in this passage, it tells us exactly why it was. If what I'm saying is true, that he is a great king, and he is the one who delivers us from the domain of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his beloved son. If we are estranged from him to where we see him as the enemy and he sees us as the enemy, for him then to reconcile us to himself, he's the offended party. And rather than with all his power toasting us, to send the son to demonstrate his love this way is profound. Again, look at what the text says. Now, all these things are from God who reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here it is, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And how does he do it? Not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Not counting their trespasses against them, he sends the Son. Skipping down to this last verse, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin, the eternal Son of God, who dwelt in light unapproachable with God in the Trinity before the creation of the world, always praising and living in love with one another as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He sends this Son who knew no sin, who had no experience of sin in his life, knew what it was from the fall of Adam and so on and so forth. But he knew no sin personally, as though it was his own. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's an amazing thing, that God would redeem us this way. It has to be this way. It has to be the greater who seeks us out and makes the provision. Amazing thing. Amazing thing. Well, let's look at the outline for a few minutes with this understanding. Our relationship with our King is community. Sorry, fast outline, not the best English grammar I've ever written, but it's a community thing. God reconciles us to himself, and if you look at the text, it's all over the place. The word us is used twice in verse 18, again in verse 19, again in 20, and there we find the word we used twice, and in 21, we. There's this idea that having been transferred into the kingdom of God, you become part of that kingdom. The metaphors in the scriptures, you know what they are. We are citizens of the king, right, of the kingdom of God. We are brothers and sisters, and God is our father, right? Again, that idea of reconciled to one another, the idea that we're brought into a community, the idea of a body, that we are joints and ligaments, eyes and toes, members of the body of Christ. That whole aspect of unity and community. When we sing joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her king, we sing it as ambassadors for Christ. And there's very much the community aspect of it. We seek to do that as a church when we send a team of people to work with the Dayton Gospel Mission, who's presenting the gospel as well as feeding people. We do it through the youth drama as we teach our kids to be given, not only acting out in good ways, but giving and ministering to different people. We seek to work as a community as we teach English as a second language and minister to the folks who come to that. We seek to do this as we welcome visitors into our church and show a genuine interest in them and Lord willing, help them to feel welcome and invited and accepted in the life of this church. When we send a team to the Czech Republic, when we support the missionaries that we support, we do this because we're a community of ambassadors. The second aspect is our relationship with our King is personal. Every heart, every individual heart must prepare him room. All of us who are redeemed into a body, into the church, into the kingdom, into the family of God. But each one individually comes to know him. I thought about this idea, let every heart prepare him room, in terms of, I guess somewhere in the late teens, the Lord willing, into 20s or on for wherever a single person is. This, I think, is just true. And you know, when you're single, you hang out with other singles, and often you have guys have a bunch of guy friends, and gals have a bunch of gal friends, and you do stuff together, and you make plans together, and you hang out together, and that's life, right? And it's fun. And then it just takes one from the gang gets attracted to the boyfriend or girlfriend, depending on you know the situation and stuff. And you barely see them anymore. It's like they're gone forever because their heart is preparing room for this new person. And if there's a breakup, you know, the gang brings them back. But if they move toward marriage, their heart has to receive room. And it's understood that the two become one and they spend time together. And they still hang out with their single friends. But there's been a change in the relationship, isn't there? And singles and married no kid couples, not too big of a problem to hang out, but already the culture seems to change between them. And if it's not done at that time, by the time the first kid comes around, it's over, right? Because now every heart has to make room and prepare for the baby. It's just kind of the way things are. You know, when we receive Christ, it should have such a profound impact. In fact, I think it does when they say that when someone converts to Christ, the church, I don't mean this that we should like leech onto them for their pagan friends, but we should leech onto them for their pagan friends. There's only going to be a short time where a lot of their friends are non-Christians. Often this is the way it happens. And I'm sorry for the leeching. We don't want to do that. But it does give us an opportunity to show love to them and to their friends and their network of friends in such a way to take Christ to a bunch of people who have not been redeemed yet, been reconciled. Because within a couple years, guess what's going to happen? All their friends are going to be Christians. And I don't even want to say it's necessarily that bad, because our affections change, our love changes, because we've prepared room in our hearts for Christ and we've begun to love him and the things of God. We're going to be attracted to people who are of kindred spirit. Now, don't get me wrong. While this is true and we each one individually need to prepare him room and receive him into our life and make him so number one that everyone else is a distant to, we're still part of a community. And number three, our relationship with our King is global. We are ambassadors for Christ, and God is making his appeal through us. And it is to have such an impact on us because we see the significance of the situation. We understand what the fear of the Lord is. We understand what it means not to be in a redeemed, reconciled relationship to him. That we fear for those who don't know him. And because of our love for God, who sent his son to redeem them What greater motivation but fear for the souls of people and a zeal for the love of God could we have to be ambassadors for Christ? It should be so significant that we're comfortable with using the words of Paul in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. Here it is. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is part of our relationship to our new king. An earnest love for the mission and vision of our king. A genuine concern for the souls of those who are but moments away from eternal destruction, away from the presence of God. I might add, too, that it is in the full-out living, in the context of this passage, where we are reconciled to God and our ambassadors urging, pleading, begging, be reconciled to God, that when we have the privilege of leading people to Christ or being a part of people coming to Christ, when that happens, as that happens, the joy of the Lord is so significant. I mean, Jesus talked about it, right? That there's more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who's saved. That the angels rejoice when there's a soul who's saved. And all of us who have led someone to Christ or been involved in that person's spiritual regeneration by sharing the gospel, sharing the love of Christ, and urging, encouraging, and so on and so forth, we know it. We know there's a joy there that gives such satisfaction, such meaning, such a sense of fulfillment. Why? Well, we love our King. We have just been involved in something that is not temporal but eternal. That's incredible. It's incredibly significant. So I'll close with these words. Let us be a people who are ambassadors for Christ, knowing that God Himself is making His appeal through us. And not being ashamed to plead for the souls of those around us. Let's pray. God, make us to be just that, a people who long to be a part of your mission and vision, and who share in a concern for the lost, with a confidence that you will indeed call your children to be reconciled, to be your friend, to be those who are not cast out, but accepted, forgiven, loved, and desired. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.